Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and in your notes to the introduction to this book. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where it all begins. We provide the information, the knowledge of God that comes through the systematic study of the scriptures. But beyond that, the local church also provides the environment in which we can believe these things, apply the principle of faith, and ultimately to apply these things to the issues of life as we face them, recognizing that the royal chain of command and the entire establishment that we have in the local church is geared for believers to plug in, to apply, to function under their spiritual gift, and of course to fulfill, as we see in Ephesians 4, the work of the ministry. So first and foremost, we've got to be in fellowship as we start this process. Simply put, the Holy Spirit must be in the position of rulership. This is accomplished via either avoidance of personal sin or after the fact rebound, 1 John 1:9. And in either case, you're going to have to use rebound because there is not a man who does sin and does righteousness all the time. So it's time to deal with that issue, and then, of course, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate on the material that we have. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that in the Laodicean portion of the church age in which we live, believers are largely going to be lukewarm or worse, and that ultimately, of course, only the few who are going to succeed into the end and hold fast that which they have are ultimately going to make it spiritually. We recognize that you provide great blessing along the way and that ultimately great reward awaits those who will make the sacrifices necessary that are incumbent upon in our niches so that we can continue to glorify you and fulfill the objective for which we were called to your plan in the first place. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 6, which is, to me, one of the critical points within the introduction to this book, because I think largely people have misinterpreted the book because they have failed to understand the way Solomon goes about his objectives and the fact that Solomon is dealing with himself at various times within his own personal life. And there are not several different authors, although there may be several voices, we might say. Simply put, the voices are all those of Solomon, a younger Solomon, and then a slightly older Solomon, one who has fulfilled this experiment on himself, one who has drawn conclusions, and then even an older Solomon, and then, of course, ultimately the Solomon who writes the book at a pretty advanced age, we would think, certainly toward the end of his reign in Israel and towards the latter part of his life. So as we have pointed out, the primary purpose here for writing is to deal with the next generation, to prepare them. Certain things, again, are taken for granted, and you don't see it mentioned in the book. Subjects such as salvation and all of that, any type of spirituality and all of that is hardly mentioned at all because it's taken for granted that you are dealing with people who understood the God of Israel, had the Torah, had a Bible from which they worked, recognized the laws of God and all of that. So we don't see that type of thing in here. What we do see is a harsh and sometimes brutal critique of life as it really is in the real world. And it isn't always pretty, and it isn't always pleasant, but it is something we all face. And so here, part of his purpose would be to prepare younger people for the eventualities they're going to deal with in life so that, number one, they're not surprised by all this or put off by it. that this is a part of every generation, we might say, some inequities, some unfairness, some of these types of things. Ultimately to prepare them for the real purpose in life and to get them geared in the right direction early on, and that is while they are still young. Because youth, as he will say, is fleeting. The prime of life is fleeting. It goes by fast. So here we see that here it was for the edification of people. Now we were down under Roman point G here under his methodology and purpose. Dealing with four reasons may be presented as to why Solomon presents such a dark picture of life, filled with many seeming contradictions, inequities, and finally death. And certainly in the beginning of the book, it is high on his priority list to get across to everyone that you're going to die, that this is the greatest equalizer in life. This completely levels the playing field for all people at the end. No matter what you do in life, what you accomplish, what you achieve, you are going to die. And then again, as we deal with life as it is under the sun, there's no mention of what happens after that. Now, obviously, Jewish believers would have understood certain things. They would have had a certain understanding of the resurrection and these types of things. Solomon doesn't deal with it because it is, in some ways, he knows, a given. The man under the sun out there observing things can only limit his observations to what he can see, to what he can empirically prove. And he can't empirically prove anything about what happens after death other than you're dead. And one of the things he can observe out there, is, and Solomon will point this out, is that in some that regard, men are no better than animals because animals die and men die. So therefore, but is that true at every level? I mean, this begs the question and hopefully gets the reader to thinking, is this fully true at every level? Does Solomon really believe this? That we're no better than animals? Or is he trying to make a point and doing it in a way using something to really get your attention and grab your attention? So one, first Solomon was demonstrating that life apart from God has no real meaning. It only leads to dissatisfaction, emptiness, and fatigue. He calls it vanity, which has, again, a broad range of meanings that we will see as we get into this. It is transitory, it is quick. It wears you out and then you die. What purpose is there in life would be the first question one would ask. If it is all vanity, then why are we here? What's the point? Second, Solomon acknowledges that much of life cannot be fully understood. Thus, he emphasizes the need for believers without coming out and saying it. The emphasis is you have to walk by faith and not by sight. That you have to recognize that there's a plan behind all of this. That there is a divine overruling will. Now, Solomon will acknowledge that throughout the book, that God's will cannot be overruled in these matters. But that when you see life go by and you see bad things happen, God, and if you don't have any faith that God's in charge of all of this or has any control over it, well, obviously you would despair. Three, like Job, Solomon provides a balance with the sometimes unqualified optimism of traditional wisdom literature. Therefore, he examines a world that is unfair, beyond one's control, and not fully comprehended. So many things are just beyond our realm of comprehension, even. And many things we can do absolutely nothing about, no matter what it is. So we looked at all those verses where the Proverbs will give you this sort of unbounded, unqualified, optimistic view of things. It always works out for the righteous. And Solomon will counter in Ecclesiastes with, no, it doesn't. It doesn't always work out for the righteous. Now, it will in the long term, of course. He knows that and believes that, I'm sure. But in life, he sees that there are people that get ahead because they're evil. There are people that prosper in their evil and flourish in it. And even the psalmist would acknowledge this. So fourth here, Solomon affirms that one significant aspect of true happiness consists in the principle of contentment, taking proper enjoyment in the things that God has provided rather than striving after win. And of course, this is one of the principles is here, is there any fully lasting thing that you can do, that you can gear in your life, that you can pursue, that will provide you total contentment once and for all and you'll never be unhappy again? And the answer to that, of course, is no. It doesn't even make any difference what it is you pursue. It will never, ultimately, there will be some temporal happiness in it. He will acknowledge that in chapter 2. I actually got to a verse today where he was almost a little upbeat, and it scared me because I thought, well, I don't know what's going on here. Well, I did know what's going on, but what he's talking about is, say in verse 10 of chapter 2, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. An absolute, complete hedonist in every sense of the word. If he thought it made him happy, if he saw it and he wanted it, he got it. Now, it's like a kid in a candy store with an unlimited bank account. And you can picture this. Solomon in his own world has a king, unlimited authority, unlimited resources, unlimited time. Well, his only limits to his time were the 24 hours in a day. But unlimited ability to pursue and do anything you want to do at any time. And a lot of people really believe, well, I could be happy if I had that kind of life. I think the average person out there thinks that would be wonderful. And he said, I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. If I thought it would make me happy, I did it. Absolute self-indulgence, just whatever you think. I mean, self-gratification to the maximum. And my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. But that's all I got out of it, was he's going to say, was momentary satisfaction. I was happy in the middle of maybe doing it. And we recognize, too, there is a certain satisfaction in getting what you want, isn't there? I mean, whether it's a detail that you lust after and you want, and you go buy and you get it, and you think, I'm happy. You just have happiness for a moment, maybe a week or whatever it is. But it always wears off. It's always transitory, and it goes away. But you do have that moment of happiness. Or let's say Solomon, one of the things we're going to see is he did a lot of grandiose building projects. You embark on this grandiose project to build a wildlife preserve, and you get the walls built, and you go through all the things. And Solomon oversaw a lot of great enterprises, obviously, from the beginning of the temple there. That was a 7-year project. His own house was a 13-year project. There were other houses and other projects. And so Solomon was quite astute as a supervisor, one would say. Or a construction overseer. So you get this lined out, you get your plans drawn, and you go out and you accomplish it, and it's a job well done. And there's a certain satisfaction in that. There is a certain satisfaction in life that comes from hard work and doing a job well. Okay? But how long does that last? Till the next job? Till the next time you have to do something else? And that will not sustain you in life indefinitely. But there is, again, we acknowledge, as Solomon acknowledges here, a certain satisfaction in this. And that's your reward. That's what you get out of it. But then he says, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity. But the satisfaction was not permanent. The contentment was not permanent. And when I look back on all of it now, I just see it didn't provide what I was looking for. He cites his own attempts in life to provide satisfaction by pursuing anything and everything he thought to be appropriate. And I would even expand on this now, having done some of the work in the exegetical work, and I don't even think he always even pursued appropriate things. I think if it was inappropriate and he wanted to do it, he did it. So, I mean, literally, I mean, he is like a person that's got this unbounded freedom, unbounded ability to get what he wants and do what he wants, and nobody can stop him. And God sort of seems to, as a part of all of this, this big experiment, God seems to give him absolutely free rein in doing everything he wanted to do. And at the end of it all, what's he going to say? Well, I did all this. I did it all. Did it my way. I mean, it's not your song. Did it his way. And am I happy? No, not at all. So contentment is a big part of this, of course, of life in general. And Solomon finds out, through his own experiments, and through having everything he wants, that doesn't bring contentment, doesn't bring happiness, doesn't bring satisfaction in the long run. So he, again, everything he thought to be appropriate, and some of his things were absolutely appropriate in their place, they weren't sinful, up to and including the highest pursuit, which is wisdom. So one might think if you devoted your life to pursuing wisdom, that God would bless you and that this would make you happy. And at the end of it all, you would be a wise, happy person. Not so much so, really. That's what we're going to find out. Not really. You would think so on the surface. He subtly and not so subtly points out that real blessing and satisfaction in life comes from God alone. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink, and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. And as we should know, or you could probably figure out, from the Genesis account, where God forces man into a life of work and all of that to provide for himself, he doesn't say it in Genesis, but if man acquiesces to God's will in that matter and works hard, what we find out is there's satisfaction in that. There's pleasure in that. There's pleasure in hard work, in a job well done. When you can stand back at the end of the day and look at the fruit of your labor and say, look at this, this is nice. I did it. And there's a certain satisfaction that comes with that. So, again, we're not told that in Genesis, but you figure it out in life. That, hey, God, not only made man's niche more difficult through the fall and all that, and man brought that on himself, we know. But even in the midst of that, there's blessing of a certain sort that people don't usually see or get or figure out in some level. Ecclesiastes 2:26, for to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of collecting, of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Also chapter 3, verse 13. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. 5:7, and Mary often through here again, he's just going to reference that God's in this if you do it right. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. 8:12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life. And Solomon acknowledges, hey, this can happen. People can go out there and do absolutely inappropriate crap and get away with it, and they appear to be prospering in it. And they're absolutely completely wrong. They're absolutely engaged in evil at some level. And they may get ahead in their self-chosen path. But he says, even if this happens, still I know it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There's a certain level at which he acknowledges God's going to catch up with these people. That it might appear that they're getting ahead, as it were. And then 12:13, again, his conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments. So ultimately, what he's going to come, and he works his way to all this, or through all this. He doesn't just, he could have wrote the book and just told you right in the beginning, okay, here's what I found out. I've done everything. Nothing satisfies. Fear God. But he's got more of a purpose to this than that, and he wants to fully expose not only the things he did, but what they brought him, the results of all the things that he did. 7, the theology of Ecclesiastes. First, it must be emphasized that Solomon is not writing from the perspective of an unbeliever, which is a very common interpretation of this book. I don't know how many I've looked at that just say, well, he's just writing this as he only writes from the perspective of what the unbeliever can figure out. Now, the unbeliever can figure out, doesn't figure out about God and all that. He could, but he's not going to write a book about it. He references God 40 times and presents God as creator, provider, and judge. One, he acknowledges that God made everything. Ecclesiastes 11:5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. And he recognizes God as absolute creator. 2, there is a time and a place for everything in creation, that God has a divine timing to his plan. And again, many of these things, of course, we know from New Testament revelation. As we saw, there was a time for the first advent. There's going to be a time for the second advent. And there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. And every event and its opposite. And in many cases, you can contrast here events and their opposite. A time to give birth, a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. See, some people say, well, there's no time for uprooting what is planted. There's a time to plant in agriculture. No, there's a time for plowing the field under. And to recognize the field needs to be plowed under. a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh. Now, Paul acknowledges that, like in the Christian life, with that in Corinthians. As he tells the Corinthians, I have authority over you not to tear you down, but to build you up. But in the event that certain things have to be torn down in your Christian life because they're out of line or inappropriate, Paul also had, he also would deal with those issues. And so there is a time for all that, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away. The pack rat never gets to the second part of that one, does he? A time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And so God has a divine, and so all, as a believer now, the logical thing, you know, as I'm looking through this, thinking about it, well, how do you know which time it is? How do you know which time, which is the right time to do which thing? And that obviously gets into the issue of divine guidance and the fact that God has a plan and that you have to be sensitive to that. There's an unspoken thing here that if you're not sensitive to the divine timing, these things aren't going to go your way. That Solomon doesn't come out and say, but you should be able to figure out from reading. If you are busy trying to heal when you're supposed to be killing, well, it's not going to go well for you in wartime. And so all that has to come to pass. So verse 11, he kind of sums it up. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And there's a certain level at which the divine plan, all of it, the totality of it, is far beyond all of us. And we have to acknowledge it. There's a certain, and again, he doesn't come out and say it, but there's a certain humility in his writing that if you read it carefully and you pay attention to what he's saying, this is a very humble guy. Then it comes across, if you listen to the subtleties of what he's getting at. Three, he makes things crooked and straight. He is the author of prosperity and adversity. Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. All right, stop, think, look. So what do you see out here in the world? Who is able to straighten what he has bent? The answer, of course, that's a rhetorical question that begs a no answer, or nobody answer. Nobody is. Nobody is stronger than God. You're not going to undo God's work, as it were. In the day of prosperity, be happy. Some people say, yes, that's a real evil in the world out there. People that are prosperous and don't even enjoy it. They have it, but they can't enjoy it, or they don't enjoy it for whatever reason. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will come after him. For man was created straight or upright, mankind was. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. And that, of course, is a direct result of the fall. That man was created righteous, we know. But because of the fall, because of the introduction of sin and the genetic sin nature, now we have a different situation. And men sort of go at it on their own, apart from God. Well, how will that work out for them? We'll see. Five, he provides the capacity for enjoyment. Chapter 2, we've looked at those verses 24 and 26. We've read them. And some people don't have capacity. That's another whole issue. Capacity in the Christian life, capacity comes from doctrine. Your cup, your ability to have capacity for things, comes based on your understanding of God and his plan and all the details that go into that. And David said, my cup runs over. In other words, his capacity for blessing, God's capacity to bless him had exceeded his capacity to receive it even. So again, the idea of the cup gets into capacity. Of what do people have capacity for? Some people don't have capacity for much. Five, he provides capacity for enjoyment. Six, he controls the length of life. It's not accidental, as we know. 5:18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Now, is Solomon saying this in an absolute sense? This is all I see in life. This is the only thing I want to say. No, he's going to say a lot more. But what he does say is there are people who, one, and again, one of the things, his favorite word throughout here is the word, you're going to see it a lot. It's either translated labor or toil. And it's a word that focuses on the hard and laborious and unpleasant aspects of work. That a job isn't always pleasant. And that during the unpleasantness of work, to do your job right, as it were, whatever your job happens to be, whatever you find to do under the sun, that you should take enjoyment and pleasure in that. And that that is a legitimate, again, legitimate temporary stimulation that comes as a result of hard work. But again, and he points out in a subtle way here, the few years, the brevity of life. He's not saying you're going to live forever. He's saying life is brief. And at a certain level, enjoy it. Ecclesiastes 8:15. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat, drink, and be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. And now does he mean this once again? You have to ask the question. Is he saying this in an absolute sense that this is really all there is to life? No, but he's saying this is one aspect of life. You meet certain people, reminds me of that song by Sheryl Crow. I wonder if he's ever had a day of fun in his whole life. You see people like that. You know, life is not fun for them. Life beats them up. Life tears them down. And why? Well, obviously because there's a certain level at which they're very maladjusted about certain things, or it wouldn't be working that way. And you see people that life just ravages them. And they have no enjoyment in it. They, you know, they're not happy unless they're unhappy. That's kind of how they derive their happiness, which is a sad, miserable way to live your existence. And certain people aren't happy. And at a certain point in life, as you go through it, one of the things Solomon has observed and figured out, again, not the only thing, is that, you know, life can be fun. There's a certain enjoyment to be had in life. And seize it. Seize the day and enjoy it. Don't just go through life gritting your teeth. All right, I'm here. That's not living. That's what Solomon would say. That's not living. You're not living if you're living that way. So he controls the length of life again, the few days. And again, life is brief. You're not going to, the few years, it's not going to be long. Seven, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Solomon's not confused about that. He certainly believed in a final judgment. It's Proverbs 3:17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And also 11:9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. I mean, wouldn't it be great to have had doctrine when you're like 6 or 7 years old to start learning this stuff? You'd have way more capacity for life, I mean, if you applied it actually. To know that, yes, okay, here's what life is. Here's what my life is all about. 8, God tests people. Ecclesiastes 3:18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, a God has surely tested them in order for them to see but that they are but beasts. And so at a certain level, God provides testing in order to humble people. And to let them see their limitations. 9, God and his works are beyond our full comprehension. 3:11, as we saw there, yet so that man, the end of that verse, will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. And Job also alludes to that in Job 5:9. I know it's a different book, but it has the same idea here. Job understood this. And actually, this is Eliphaz. And so you see these guys here, they're out of fellowship, they're judging Job. So they're completely missing the point of what's going on here. But it isn't as though they don't speak the divine viewpoint about certain things. They do. It isn't as though they've lost all their doctrine. I mean, surely if they spend their time out of fellowship on an ongoing basis, it's going to suffer. But as for verse 9, he talks about God who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. There's all kinds of things that God does, has done, and will do that are beyond our comprehension. 10, of course, and so therefore man should live his life accordingly. Man, a part of Ecclesiastes, I believe, is to put things into perspective. To put things into perspective as in terms of how you approach God, how you deal with him, because this is very key to Solomon as he writes this. Very much here in chapter 5, the first part of it is all geared towards dealing how you orient and relate to God. Verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Again, a reality check, perspective check. Who's running this show, me or you? Who's got the wisdom and who's got the view of all of this, me or you? And the answer's God, of course. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Here a reality that there are certain representatives of God on planet Earth, human representatives here, that have to be taken seriously. And that have to be, you have to watch what you even do in regard to them. Because then God's angry with you. And that you don't want that. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So that whole issue, and again, that would go back to something like Jesus said there where, you know, I send you out and he who sent me sends you essentially. And if they don't follow you and don't listen to you, they're not following me and not listening to me. And they're not following or listening to the one who sent me. It's through the royal chain of command there. And verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. And so he tells him at the end too, I mean there's other verses, but he says, fear God. Keep all this before you. Keep before you this issue of God and his plan and all of that. As you're living through this life, you're going to see these things. Therefore, when coupled with his concluding exhortation about fearing God and keeping his commandments, the book is one that is permeated with a real faith in God, although it's been called very anti-God or anti-faith in a way, as some people have looked at it and said, this guy is writing like an unbeliever. Well, no, he's not. See, however, it should be observed that despite his faith in God, the author has recognized that wickedness, oppression, and suffering are present within God's creation. And he doesn't attempt to duck those matters or ignore them or say, oh, no, this is the world's all fine. It's not. 3:16 here, further I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. But as he saw this, he said to himself, well, God's going to judge all this. God's got it under control. 4:1, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power. But they had no one to comfort them either. So who's better off? The oppressor or the oppressed? In Solomon's estimation, neither one of them. Neither one of them are well off. And also 5:8, in that regard, that they have no personal comfort in all that. If you see the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. And so this all gets back, obviously, of course, the king is the ultimate official in the monarchy. The one clear theological certainty throughout this book permeates the thinking of Solomon is that all men will die. This one you're not going to get around. He says it a number of times. Death is an absolute certainty. And given that, of course, and that's a great method, I think, certainly a good beginning point for evangelism. Evangelism in terms of salvation and evangelism in terms of doctrine. Okay, you're a believer, you're still going to die. Now, how are you going to spend your life? What are you going to do with it? Ecclesiastes 2:16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, how the wise man and the fool alike die. They all die. That's one thing. It doesn't matter how wise you are, you're going to die. Doesn't matter how stupid you are, you're going to die. Death is a certainty, and again, it levels the playing field for us all. 5:16, this is also a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? And now, interestingly enough, if you take this verse, this is a complete contradiction to what Paul said to Timothy in the last chapter of Timothy we just studied. Paul said, we brought nothing into this world because we can take nothing out. And he viewed it as a teaching aid. Solomon says, well, this is evil. Well, is it a teaching aid or is it evil? Well, it is grievous for people to know that at the end of your life, you're taking nothing out of here. That burdens some people. Also, Ecclesiastes 9:5. For the living know they will die, but the dead, they don't know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. One thing is for certain, when you die, you won't do one more thing. You won't give your own eulogy. You will just lay there, unless you're cremated, of course, and then you just be burned up. But if you're in a coffin, you're just going to lay there. You won't do anything. You won't enjoy anything, as it were, as the way Solomon looks at death. You're there. You're done. That's it. So in that regard, men simply point one here, parallel animals, in that they all eventually die. Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Now, that was his theology. That is our theology. That, when you die, heaven is viewed as up, and it is. And Hades is viewed as down, and it is. And so, spatially, he's absolutely correct here. But he said, who can prove this? Who can prove this? You can't prove it. You can only take this by faith, that the spirit of man ascends up, or the breath, as it were. So, again, just as animals die, men die. Two, this passage is particularly appropriate for the young, who often think they are immortal. Again, you think you're going to live forever when you're 8, 9, 10, 15, 20. And people aren't worried about their mortality during that time. That's not until you get a little older and you start thinking, Or if you're exposed to some things in life where you're having to confront death, you might think about it. But typically speaking, I didn't think about dying when I was 21. Not at all. Dying is the farthest thing from your mind. And Solomon says, I want you to be permeated with the fact. I want you to understand clearly, you're going to die. Three, he acknowledges that life is transient and fleeting, which is something not always recognized or fully appreciated by the young. The young don't appreciate how fast youth goes by. Only an older person really appreciates that. The youth doesn't appreciate it. You don't appreciate it when you're 10 and 12 years old or 14, how fast it's all going to go. And so, again, it gets by quickly. Your life's a vapor. And the fact is, of course, nobody plans on dying. You don't get up in the morning and say, I think I'll die today. Put that, 3 o'clock, die. That's not on your agenda. So, this message should serve to cause the reader to pause and evaluate his life in terms of the fact that death will bring it all to a final end. 5, therefore, all things must be evaluated in terms of their relative value in the present time, but with the recognition that all activity and achievement ends at death. Although Solomon recognizes that nothing is of any permanent value because all will be lost from this world in death, He does not advocate a theology of inactivity. So one might say, one could argue, well, all right, if I'm going to die, it doesn't matter whether I'm wise or stupid, it doesn't matter whether I'm rich or poor, why do anything? And so you just sort of adopt this nihilistic approach to life. Well, it's all going to end, so big deal. So why do anything? Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. So in his experiment, one of the things he did not apparently experiment with was inactivity. He experimented with doing things. And that's one of the things we'll see, all the things he did. He didn't advocate sitting around and saying, well, okay, life's going to pass you by and you're going to die, so do nothing. So one, in that regard, his comments are very consistent with what we find in other portions of the Word of God. Two, although toil is vain in some ways, he does not encourage idleness. Ecclesiastes 4:5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. So he sits there, why? Because he just sits there and he's idle. Idleness will do you in. Chapter 11, verses 4 and 6. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether the morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Proverbs, also he mentions this, 19:15 in his book, the previous book. And I'm assuming Proverbs probably predated Ecclesiastes. That these Proverbs had probably been assembled by this time. Because he had written so many, we know, by the end of his life. Proverbs 19:15. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Even from a purely pragmatic standpoint, Solomon would have said to you, look, if you don't work, you're not going to eat. And you can also see Colossians 3:23, which is very consistent with the New Testament commands to work and to do your work as unto the Lord. Wisdom is superior to folly. Although death limits the value of either approach, Solomon recognizes the superiority of wisdom. There in chapter 2, he bemoans the fact that wisdom and folly, you know, they both die. Now, whether you're a wise man or whether you're a fool, you die. And so he bemoans all that. And he says, you know, what's the point of being wise? Did I get any further ahead than the fool? No, I'm going to die just like he's going to die. And so those verses there, which we have really already read, 2 through 16, as we're going to see, there's actually some in here that I have found since then, the idea here is that there are some places in here, and I don't know them right offhand. You can also see the Proverbs there, 1:7 and Colossians 1:9, but there are some places in here I have seen since then where he says wisdom excels folly. So which is it? If you're going to die, from a purely pragmatic standpoint, again, in the physical world, aren't you better off being smarter than dumber? Aren't you better off being wise than stupid? I mean, won't things probably go better for you in a physical sense in this world if you have some wisdom as you approach life? And the answer is yes. And some people are just absolute fools when it comes to approaching life. And things don't go well for them. But guess what? They live their whole life miserable, dark, unhappy, bitter, all this stuff, and guess what? They still die. So in that regard, you're no further ahead of them. You're both dead. Riches here do not provide satisfaction in this life unless God blesses the owner. Ecclesiastes 4:8. So you could have all the wealth in the world. Would it make you happy? Would it make you contented? You could have everything you want. And the answer is no, it wouldn't. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. And he never asked, stupid. He never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and is a grievous task. And so some people, they work and they work hard and they deprive themselves. And what for? What's gained by that? At a certain level, nothing. Nothing's gained by that. You can work. You see people, they work themselves to death. Again, I still will never forget this guy, his wife. They were when I was delivering for the pharmacy. And he just told me, he said, you know, we spent all our lives working hard trying to get ahead so we could retire. And then we retired, and now we spend all our money at the doctor and the pharmacy. We don't go anywhere. We don't do anything. We can't afford to. And I thought, wow, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And he said, you know what? He said, you know what I'd have done if I had to do again? He said, I would have taken vacations even if I had to finance them. I would have charged it and paid it off. He said, we never took vacations and we deprived ourselves all this time. Look now, look what we got, medical bills. And so it was a perfect example of exactly what Solomon's talking about here. The person that denies themselves and tucks their pennies away and all that. And we're not against financial planning or any of that. Don't misread any of this. But the point is, what are you doing it for? And does it make you happy, even if you do all that stuff? And you deprive yourself of everything. So you can have what? It doesn't provide happiness. Also 5:19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. And he will not consider the years of his life. In other words, he's not all bogged down in this stuff. For him, it's pleasantness because God keeps him occupied with gladness of his heart. And there, I meet people like that. They're genuinely happy and they're contented. And it's not as though we don't face tests or any of that, but they have this abiding understanding that, hey, well, this is from God and life's from God and all that. Chapter 6 begins in verse 1. An evil I have seen under sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. And you can also see the 1 Timothy passage to which we alluded, that riches don't satisfy, and you're not going to take anything with you. So F, his recognition of evil and inequities are balanced by his understanding that the world is unfolding as God permits or demands, which he acknowledges is fully beyond his comprehension. We have seen all these verses that their God has a plan and it's unfolding, but we don't understand it always all the time. And at a certain level, again, this book is designed to promote faith rest. I don't always understand everything, and I don't always have to understand everything. Some people, I got to know exactly what's going on. No, you don't. Who told you that? Where did you get that doctrine? You not only don't have to know what's going on, you may not know what's going on. And at a certain level, Solomon would bemoan the fact, as he did in chapter 1, that the more wisdom and the more knowledge I got, the more miserable I got. Guys, I knew more about what was going on. That doesn't always make people happy. So, G, although he clearly understands the world is governed by divine providence, Ecclesiastes 9:1, he acknowledges also that man may be taken by time and chance in an uncertain world. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained that righteous men, wise men in their deeds, are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. There's a real uncertainty that is in life that you just can't get around. And also verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors. Neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. And there's a certain uncertainty in life that you can't control. And that, for the anal retentive, this is really bad news. I can't control everything. You'll drive yourself nuts trying to control everything. And this book, hopefully, will let you realize, you can't control it. Certain things are just well beyond our control. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Boom. One day they seem to be fine, the next minute, boom, they're destroyed. Why? Sudden destruction just appears to be sudden. They've probably been working up to it. So, H., although the book may appear to be cynical and skeptical, this view is sometimes in contrast with the Bible, but sometimes it's confirmed by other parts of the Bible. One, in spite of the fact that the theologies may the Ecclesiastes may challenge some sensibilities, it does present one view of the world apart from, and sometimes in the midst of, the realities of doctrine. So Solomon is not saying in this book, God is not fair, doctrine's not true. He's not saying any of that. He's saying, but even in spite of these things go on. These realities occur out here. Two, there is nothing in the book about faith, salvation, redemption, forgiveness, mercy, grace, or hope. In that regard, it is never quoted in the New Testament. Not one quote out of Ecclesiastes makes its way to the New Testament. Many Old Testament books are quoted, of course. Three, this book must be read much like the book of Job. Although it is preserved in the canon of Scripture, one must recognize, again, the context and purpose, and I think the method by which he goes about his purpose. For not everything Job or his friend says is wrong, but much of it does not accord with the divine perspective offered by God at the end of the book. And you'll see Solomon say some things, and later on in the book he'll contradict himself. Why? Well, because he's gotten to a better point in his thinking. That he's evolved, well, again I use that word advisedly, he's evolved in his thinking and recognized, okay, I was here, and now I see that this is true. And just as we all grow up and change in our thinking. You don't think the same way, hopefully, that you thought 5 years ago or 10. Some things, obviously, we don't change in our thinking. But some things we improve and we grow. Similarly, this book is composed of the introspective musings of a man that has seen and done it all. I mean, if anybody could ever comment intelligently on this, it's Solomon. He can comment intelligently on the value of it and the measure of satisfaction that it has got, that it has brought. Roman numeral 8, an outline. Once again, interpreters are widely divided on the structure of the book. I'll just provide a few basic ones here, actually a couple just to let you know. B, many outlines have been advanced, which range from some that are quite simple, like 3 divisions, to some that are extremely elaborate, 36 or more divisions. Schofield C. proposed perhaps the easiest threefold division. Point one, Solomon's experience of the fleeting and futile nature of earthly life, the first 4 chapters. Two, exhortations in light of that experience, 5 through 10. And then 3, the conclusion of the matters wrapped up for us in the last 2. That's probably the simple and broadest outline of the book. The Zondervan Encyclopedia suggests that there are 4 discourses and a conclusion. The first discourse runs from 1:1 through 1:26. A, his thesis in these is human effort and achievement are futile. And then B, he demonstrates his thesis in verses 4 through 2:26. The second discourse runs from 3:1 to 5:20. His thesis, divine laws and timing govern human existence. And then he spends the time there devoted from 3:1 to 5:20 approving this. The third discourse from 6:1 to 8:17, there is no lasting satisfaction in earthly endeavors. He demonstrates this thesis in this, you know, that points out various ways in which earthly endeavors don't satisfy. The fourth, the recognition that God is in control and should be obeyed. And then he demonstrates his thesis there in 9:1 through 12:8. And then there's the epilogue, 12:9 through 14. While we could propose another outline, we would probably simply view this, or should simply view this, I believe, as a treatise that is designed to provide direction and comfort to the young first. That is his initial audience. But, and then to a considerably wider audience, and again, underlying all of this is the fact that this is a fallen world, that certain things don't work and don't work right, and we can't always comment on why they do or don't. But that the fall of man has brought about the world as we find it today, and as he found it during his life. Okay, well, we're done, and our time's almost all gone, so I'm not going to dive into chapter 1 tonight. So you can have that before you tomorrow evening, and we will officially begin. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.